Well, it's just a day, right? This year, it was simply the typical weekday between February 13th and February 15th. Just a day. But for many people, it's not simple. And it better not be typical. It's Valentine's Day. And Sam forgot Valentine's Day. Sam's wife had a card addressed to him. It was hidden in her top dresser drawer. Her gift to him was under her dresses in the closet, and she waited for him to make the first move to end his little game, his little dodge that he was having here. And so there he was at 7:30 night. He is sitting down to watch television like he might just camp out there till bedtime. Like he actually forgot it was Valentine's Day. Finally, it's 10 o'clock. Sam had kind of stumbled upstairs to brush his teeth, and he finds his wife sitting bolt upright in bed, and somehow the temperature in the room felt about 10 degrees cooler than it did in the rest of the house. What's the matter? What'd I do? And he starts this going over this checklist of things that he usually messes up on, right? And he's going, you know, let's see, no, my underwear's picked up, and, you know, what, everything checked out. What did I do? What did I do? And she says, tomorrow morning, I expect to find a gift in the driveway that goes from 0 to 200 in less than 6 seconds. And it had better be there. And she grabs her pillow and her blanket and runs downstairs, probably to sleep on the couch. Sam is left standing there, very unmanly, totally exposed as a Valentine's forgetter. But Sam still had his pride, and he wasn't going to let that go. So the next morning, his wife found a gift wrapped in the driveway. And she tore it open and looked inside. And it was a bathroom scale. Sam's been missing since Thursday. You know, Jesus said that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross daily and follow me. Neither Sam nor his wife were willing to pick up a cross in their little Valentine fiasco. And the only reason they were going to pick up a cross is they're going to whack the other one across the head with it, okay? And it just shows us love is tough. Loving people is tough. And not just in marriage. Love is hard anytime. It's hard work. When Jesus gives us this higher standard that we've been talking about, he's calling us up to a new level, a radical level of love. The things that Jesus has warned us against, and okay, it's more than just a warning. He has commanded us against these things, lust and anger and not keeping our word. Those are some of the easiest traps that Satan can get us to fall into. Every man is tempted to lust. And even women, though it may be, but not always, more of an emotional attachment than a physical one, but we're all tempted. It's so easy to get angry and to justify our anger to ourselves. They wronged me. I deserve to be angry. And who hasn't lied at some point? These things are huge temptations, and so often they are private. And so we think it's okay if we feel this way, but we act right on the outside. And the point I'm trying to make is that even Christians will minimize the importance of these very common temptations when they are actually huge obstacles to living a life of true love. When we lust, it harms our ability to forge healthy and meaningful relationships. It's an offense against a spouse or a future spouse, and it objectifies the object of one's lust. That's not love. Anger builds walls with foundations that are deeply set in bitterness. Holding grudges and hoping for bad things to happen to other people, that's not love. You know, Jesus doesn't even mention the word love in today's text until, maybe halfway through or so. But make no mistake, the kingdom life, living the way Jesus wants us to live, is a life of sacrificial love. Every example Jesus gives us today is an example of sacrifice. And each is an action that shows that we love our Lord and that we love other people. And if we train ourselves to act the way Jesus tells us to act in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, we don't even have to think about picking up our cross daily because we're already doing it. He says in verse 38, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that was the Old Testament prescription for justice. When one was found guilty by a rightful judge, and it's from Deuteronomy, it says, your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. And people look at this and say, that just sounds mean, that sounds vengeful, but it isn't. It actually was put in place to prevent blood feuds. Think about the old westerns that a lot of us enjoy. What did they do to horse thieves? They hung them, right? They'd string them up. And often, it was done without a trial. They caught somebody out in the wilderness, they'd accuse them of stealing horses, and they hung them on the spot. And then, of course, there are some westerns where the plot has somebody was falsely accused of stealing horses, and they were hung anyway, but somehow they survived, and they end up hunting down the entire posse that hung him for what? For revenge. It's all about ramping up the anger, ramping up that to the next level. Now, in the Old Testament, stealing didn't get a death penalty because death is too severe for stealing a horse or anything else. And so what the eye for an eye law did was prevent a man from killing someone because of an insult or an injury and then saying, well, that was justice. That was me getting even. Because all that would do is just escalate and potentially cause more death. Now, the Old Testament law also required a hearing. If you were blinded by a neighbor, you couldn't go get a sharp stick and poke their eye out. Okay, there had to be a hearing in front of a judge. And often, this type of sentence was allowed, but it wasn't compulsory. And often, a monetary fine could replace the actual maiming of an offender. And by Jesus' day, the physical penalties were almost always replaced with a fine that was commensurate with the crime. And so, it's not as bad as it sounds, and it was really a protection. Jesus says if you want to be in the kingdom, if you want to live a life of true love, you could do better than an eye for an eye. True love does not return insult for insult. This next verse, and if I'm honest, I hope I can say this without getting struck by lightning. They're talking about getting shocked by an offering plate. I don't like this next verse very much because it challenges me a little more than I like to be challenged. There is a sense of satisfaction when you see somebody getting what's coming to them, right? There is a sense, it's just a good feeling when you get even. Man, that just, wow, that feels pretty good. Especially if you're the one that's getting even with the scoundrel, you know, and it's just, yes. It's sin. It's sin. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to me. And Jesus says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That doesn't make sense. If someone whacks you in the face, let them do it again? Right? That is counterintuitive. Who would do that? Well, Jesus would. Jesus would. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. 1 Peter 2. Now, real quick, I just want to talk about what this is and what this isn't. Jesus' words are not meant here to be a passive disregard for injustice. They're not to make us doormats in a hostile world. It is not a prohibition against going to war or defending your family. If your child is being bullied, you take measures to make it stop. You don't say, oh, just turn the other cheek, okay? Because you love and protect those who are around you. You slap me, fine. Okay, I can take it. Jesus says someone slaps you. But when you start talking about our families, right, that's not me. I'm called to protect my family. This is a personal insult. I believe it's because you are a follower of Christ. Most of these verses in chapter 5 are sandwiched between warnings of persecution in the name of Jesus. Verse 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people persecute you and revile you for my name's sake." Verse 44 says that we are to pray for those who persecute us. And this is all sandwiched here in between that. Now, the slap from a right-handed person on the right cheek of someone facing you then would be a backhanded, right? Because if I'm right-handed, this is my strength hand. And it's going to be a backhanded slap against the person that you're against. Now, that's an insult in any culture, but it was a severe insult in the ancient Near East. Now, once the back of one's hand had come across that cheek and their head is turned, well, then this hand is ready to what? To come back and catch it on the return trip. Yeah. A second slap, a severe insult, but remember, this is in no way life-threatening. Jesus says when we suffer abuse like this, that we aren't to retaliate with like abuse. We don't escalate the violence, but instead we tolerate the abuse for the sake of Christ. We don't have to get even. This is a call to a radical form of self-denial that refuses to demand my rights over loving others, even if they abuse me. If you aren't willing to be insulted for Christ, then you're not worthy of the kingdom. He says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. Now, apparently, this is a situation where someone literally sued for the shirt off of your back. And Jesus says, if they want your shirt, just go ahead and give them your coat. The larger picture says that true love forbids us to cling to earthly treasures. The cloak, the coat, that was a pretty important earthly treasure, actually. In the Old Testament, you could not take somebody's coat as collateral for a loan unless you returned it each night, because people were poor and they usually only had one coat. And that coat would be used not only for a coat, but for a blanket at night, or for a pillow under your head on a warm night, or for a knapsack. It was used for multiple things. They only had one. And if you didn't have your coat at night, you might be at severe risk for exposure. What Jesus says is, instead of countersuing someone, just go ahead and give them this important garment away also. Now, if this is coming from another Christian, well, 1 Corinthians 6 says we shouldn't have lawsuits against each other to begin with. And we need to take the higher ground. We need to avoid lawsuits with believers. Even if the other believers don't think so, we need to try to avoid that. But if this is from a non-Christian, again, I don't think Jesus is calling us to put our entire families at risk. God is allowed, he allows us to work within the laws in our court system for justice. That's in Romans 13. But when it comes to personal issues, he's saying, be the bigger person. Set an example, give up the coat. You know, Jesus goes on when we get into chapter 6, he's going to tell us, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or about what you will wear. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the rest will be added. And so when we give up this coat in this situation, then you are an example of complete trust in God and not in earthly treasures. Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. A Roman soldier had the right to commandeer a non-Roman into carrying their load for a mile. They could commandeer you and force you into service. Now, that would be particularly galling to the Jews because it just reminded them of Roman occupation in Judea, and then they were subjugated to their authority. Well, Jesus tells us how to approach that kind of situation with love. He says that true love causes us to react to oppression with grace. And so instead of being outraged, he says, volunteer for extended service. Can you imagine the smug Roman soldier who forces you to carry a load for a mile just because he can? Just because he can. And instead of objecting or complaining or trying to run away, you just do it. And when you get to the end of that 1 mile, instead of demanding to be paid, which they didn't have to pay you, or cursing them as you walked off, you offer to go another mile with them. And that Roman soldier then starts to think, this guy's a little crazy. Maybe I don't want to be around him so much. But you're setting an example of grace, and you may just be getting an opportunity to tell him about Jesus. Now, a side note of this, going an extra mile for a Roman, it was disliked, but it's nothing that the Bible calls a sin. Jesus would never want us to comply if the oppressor is requiring us to sin to go along with something evil, okay? Jesus continues, he says, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. True love causes us to be extravagant about generosity. You know, the law required, and all these things Jesus is saying, it goes back to a history of what was said and what can be found in the law. The law required Jews to forgive whatever debt was owed them by another Jew every seventh year. I don't think my mortgage company will go for that. But in Deuteronomy, it says at the end of every seventh years, you shall grant a release. This is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor, and he shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. And so what people would do is, let's say this was in the sixth year. Next year was the seventh year. Next year is the year of release. And someone comes and says, hey, I need to borrow, 100 denarii. You go, like, oh, man, I gotta forgive that debt next year. And if he's not paid back, I'm going to lose out. Wow, I really wish I could loan you the money, but I really do. But I'm all tapped out right now. And besides, you're a deadbeat. They would refuse to loan money if they didn't think they were going to get paid back before that release year. And Jesus is saying, give to the beggars, loan to those who would borrow from you, even if you don't think they're going to be able to pay you back. He's calling us to this kingdom of generosity. I used to fret, and I probably still struggle with it a little bit, if I'm honest. I used to fret about giving money to someone who was begging. Because, what if they spend it on alcohol or drugs? And that's God's money I'm giving them. Except if I really thought it was God's money, then maybe I wouldn't be so worried about it. Because he knows what's going on. And I've really felt God impress upon me that I just need to stop worrying so much about that. I just need to lighten up and do what's right. And if they misuse it, that's on them. That's between them and God. I'm out of that loop. And I think part of it is, well, one, they're in a bad spot already. Most of them are embarrassed that they're begging. Many of them are not in the situation by their own choice. I know some of them are, but many of them aren't. And if I can maybe give them something in a way that just doesn't assume that they're a drug-addicted criminal, maybe they can preserve just a little bit of dignity. Maybe they can see a little bit of Jesus in me. I know, but what if they misuse it? What if I could have spent it better somehow? I know there are panhandlers who scam the system. And I need to be wise about it, right? I just need to be wise about this. Almost every topic in this message, the cloak, the extra mile, the slap, I would think to myself, yeah, Jesus said this, but Jesus said this, but we still need to be wise. We still need to be careful. And I think I was just looking for a loophole. See, so I wouldn't have to do what Jesus told me to do. And we need to be wise, but we're never going to be wiser than Jesus. And he's the one who said give, and he's the one who said go the extra mile. Here's what the Bible says about some wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2:5 says our faith doesn't rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Human wisdom, it's good, but it's way overrated when it's compared to Jesus. I don't want to ever be so wise that I disobey God. And so we just need to be generous. We need to give at church. God calls us to do it. The early church just assumed everyone gave. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And then he says, if you give, a lot of people say, well, if I give, then God will give me back a lot more. And it's, you know, that's the seed money, so God's just going to rain down dollar bills. Well, that's not exactly what it says. He says, God is able to make all grace abound to you. It doesn't say money, it doesn't say financial windfall, but he can make all grace abound to you so that, having all sufficiency, meaning you have enough, okay, not extra, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So we need to give, and then God will give us grace, and he will make sure we have enough so we can do good works for him. We need to give outside the church. We need to just be generous with everything that God has given us and blessed us with. And God will sort out those who misuse what is given. Now, all these words that Jesus gives us today, we don't take them legalistically, okay? We know how Jesus felt about legalism. But what these things do is they show that we are to respond to insults and abuses and injustices against ourselves with a radical selflessness and not with retaliation. And Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything here that he hasn't already done for us. In fact, he loved us and loves us and forgave the very ones who put him on the cross. And so when Jesus kind of closes this out, he says true love demands that we love those who don't love us. That's one of the hardest things. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And heard it said here probably refers to a poor interpretation from the scribes and Pharisees of Leviticus 19:18, which says that you shall love your neighbor. But the Pharisees believe that your neighbor is your fellow countryman, and in this case, a fellow Jew. There are really no Old Testament commands to hate your enemy, so it must have come from the Pharisees' teaching. And Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, see, that forces them to understand his understanding of what a neighbor was. It would be the very person we're most inclined to hate. And so he says, you shall not, it was said of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, who are our enemies? Because we don't have Samaritans today. Who are our enemies? Those who come against us in a politically correct culture? Those who would redefine biblical marriage, are those the bad guys? Are they the enemies? Someone who would shut down a Christian bakery or a flower shop? Who is our enemy? Is it the abortionist or the Planned Parenthood supporter? Is it the dreamer, the illegal immigrant? Is it that radical Muslim? And maybe it's all of those. And maybe it's someone who's a lot closer to home. Maybe it's the bully at school. Or the bully in your life if you're an adult. Maybe it is someone who just makes your life miserable for you or someone you love. Who is your enemy? Jesus says you're to love them. What does that look like? I'm not sure exactly what it looks like. But I know that God doesn't call us to put other people in danger. I'm pretty sure that loving your enemy, wherever you are, it is outside of your comfort zone. Because I know it's outside of my comfort zone. What does it look like? It looks like Jesus. And that's scary. Because think about what his enemies did to him. Pray for those who persecute you, Jesus said. And on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. This radical love for our enemies, that is what makes us closer to being like God. That is what makes us better image bearers. It's what makes us his offspring. He says that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. There is this universal grace, this common grace that God sends upon the earth. Can you imagine if there was just one farmer? And like wherever his section was, it just never got rain on that one square right? Everybody else around him, he never got rain. You'd be going like, man, you really ticked God off this time. God doesn't do that. He sends a common grace to the earth. We all can enjoy beautiful sunsets. We all can enjoy the scent of lilacs in the spring or peonies or roses and babies. God has given those gifts to all of us, good and bad, so that just maybe people would see this little bit of grace that God has put in this world and long for the grace that forgives sin and it makes us right with the Father. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The tax collectors do that. And if you greet only your brothers, well, you're not doing anything more than anybody else is doing. The Gentiles do that. Don't expect God to pat you on the back for doing what the pagans do. Anyone can love someone who loves them. But we are called to a higher standard in this world, a higher standard of holiness and a higher standard of love. God's example and our attitude is that the love we give to others, it doesn't depend on reciprocity or reimbursement. We give it freely and we give it to all. And then Matthew 5:48 closes the chapter. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that verse is really a summary statement, verses 21 to 47, where Jesus started talking about murder and ends with loving our enemies and everything in between. Jesus did it all perfectly. He was not only outwardly perfect, he was inwardly perfect. His will is perfect. His love is perfect. His holiness is perfect. Every action is perfect. And what he did for us, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's his perfection, so that we can become the righteousness of God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so this perfection that we're supposed to chase after here, well, true love was demonstrated by Christ on the cross. He is our perfect example. And so we're called to be perfect. Now, sometimes in the Bible, perfect might translate complete or mature. Just like the way I'm uncomfortable by some of the things Jesus asks of us in this text today, I'm uncomfortable when I think, is Jesus really calling me to be perfect? Because he knows better than anybody else that I can't. See, I think that's precisely why he calls us to it. Because if this is our goal, we know that we will never arrive. He is calling us to the deepest level of righteousness. He's calling us to the ultimate definition of right and wrong. And though we can never humanly achieve it, he wants us to pursue it through the power of the Holy Spirit until we reach glory. Paul kind of sums up this part of the Sermon on the Mount really in Romans 12. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. And I think the point of that is that you would bring them to a certain point of shame that they would see that even though because of their evil behavior, you still love them with the love of Christ. And he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Folks, the only way we're going to overcome evil is through Jesus Christ. The good that we come overcome evil with is Jesus Christ. It's only by his power that we can do any of this that we've talked about today. Do you know him? That's the question. Do you know him? Do you understand that he loves you so much that he died for you? And that when he went to the cross and when the Father turned his back on Jesus and forsook him on the cross and the sky went dark, that was meant for you? Do you understand the love that Jesus poured out on that cross for you? I pray that you do, and if you don't know him today, Today's the day to make him yours, to begin that journey of radical love that turns the world upside down, that they can't figure out, they don't know what to do with it, and we just keep giving it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, what a blessing to have your word. What a challenge to have your word before us today. Father, I just pray that you would mold my heart, conform my heart to your word here. Not to the world, not to my own wishes. Lord, that you would conform me to your word. And Lord, I just pray that same prayer for everybody sitting here today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.